Well, thank you for being here. I have to laugh at my request for you to sit on the floor. I didn't see you there, Renee. There was a time when the church, you know how the church sometimes is really crowded on a Sunday, and they said, anybody who can come sit on the floor, do it. And my spouse at the time said, I don't think they meant the 9-month pregnant woman with 2 small children to go, but I was already down there, so I appreciate you sitting on the floor. I know it's not pleasant, but it's kind of a hard place to find extra chairs because every class is full. But what a great blessing. When Mike asked me to come and do a class, 3 classes, I said to him, do you have something particular in mind? Because one of the things, those of you who come to ever teach at a situation like this, is you don't know what everybody else is doing. And so I don't want to be redundant. And so I mentioned, what do you think? What would you like? And he said, Janine, what would you think about doing the cruciform life from 1 Peter? And he said that because he's heard me before deal with 1 Peter. But here's what happened. So, you know, you have to turn your titles in early. And I am not good with titles. I tend to be the one who has the one that sounds like the paper that you turned into your professor instead of anything that anybody wants to attend. So I worked on it this time. I have been on sabbatical this spring, and so I've had a little more time. And so I sent those in, and then I didn't look at them, which is very common. I figure, you know, the preacher who preaches the sermon, and then you get done with it and wonder what that person said have anything to do with the title, and you can't find any. So I thought, well, I've been spending the last month in 1 Peter, and I thought, oh, I wonder if anything fits. Lo and behold, God is good, because some of it did fit, and I was really excited. But I've appreciated this immersion into 1 Peter for lots of reasons. The first time I started studying it was probably in the early 80s, 1982 to 83. And I was kind of mad at Peter because Peter was not Paul. And yet, the more that I studied Peter, it's not that I think Peter is now Paul, but I've seen some more of is there anybody else who can sit on the floor? Here, come on in, Judy. We've got folks. You can stand. You can do whatever you need to do to make that work. No, I don't either. That's why I'm bringing you in, babe. Yeah. Thank you, Judy, for going to that one. Thank you for taking that place. Marianne, there's a seat right here, right in front of you.
Thank you.
Thank you. So the first time I was studying it, I really had a different perspective, and so I've been grateful for the opportunity to re-immerse myself. But as in most good Bible study, the more I've learned, the less I know. The more I've learned, the less I know. So I don't make a claim today to come and be able to unfold all of 1 Peter for us. But what I did appreciate was that once I began the study again, that the titles I had given really fit what I was doing. Now, those of you who know me, I'm not a chapter and verse, verse by verse by verse by verse kind of person, but I am a person who tends to look at the book in its entirety. And so that's what made me nervous as I was preparing the lessons, and it was happening that way. My students will tell you that I have a notorious habit of speaking very rapidly. And if you think I'm being very deliberate and not speaking very rapidly right now, it's because of that. Every evaluation, slow down. Slow down. But I get excited and I can't always slow down. I'll try. But here's the thing that I've learned about 1 Peter in these interim years. First of all, there's a lot of scholars who do not believe Peter wrote it. And that's very distressing to those of us in the church. We're like, oh no, what does that mean? Does that invalidate our Bible? Well, of course it doesn't. It was attributed to Peter from early on. If it's not written by Peter, it's probably written by a disciple of Peter who would be well-versed with Peter's understanding of the good news and of the Christ that he's representing. But part of why, didn't recognize you, Vic, at first, part of why that can be disconcerting for us is that we feel like we can't trust the Word. And I'm saying, honestly, we can. But what's become clearer and clearer to me as I've looked at it this time is trying to understand the character of the book. And I think this is one of the most important things that has come, and it comes from a scholar named Donaldson, Lewis R. Donaldson, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. He says, in 1 Peter, the narrative of Jesus is crucial, but so are the words of the Old Testament. While Isaiah, which we'll see a lot of Isaiah on Friday, the Psalms, especially Psalm 34, he's actually going to quote, and Proverbs are texts that he frequently, the writer of this book, frequently cites. 1 Peter has at least 11 different Old Testament texts, but he prefers the use of the Septuagint to the Masoretic text of the Jews, which is another reason why scholars sometimes don't think it was written by 1 Peter. The frequent scripture citations do not seem, that, and he doesn't use them as prophetic proof of what he's writing, and doesn't talk about, in that regard, the holiness of Jesus. So he's not looking at the prophetic text to show how Jesus was being pointed to, but rather he uses quotes and alludes mostly to enrich and to illustrate. Now that becomes very important as we look at certain things, because those of us who like to study the Bible, we like to say, okay, he's quoting this here and that means, but Peter's pretty loose, or the writer of 1 Peter's pretty loose with this. The citations, he doesn't even always reference. You don't know where they come from. They're not given special authority. There is no discernible difference between the force of an image from Scripture and from the Christian tradition. And again, that's going to make more sense, but that little piece began to make 1 Peter make more sense to me. So, for example, where Matthew, the Gospel, which Karen and I have been studying in for the last 5 years, is very clear in where Isaiah is being quoted and what it means. Peter's going to kind of throw it, the writer's going to throw it in there. And I'm going to use the word Peter because, as far as I'm concerned, he wrote it. It doesn't matter what you and I think. But it's not necessarily to quote that. It's to give allusions, which causes us to wonder who it's written to. Because I believe, and I think most scholars do, that it's written to Gentiles in a large area, which we would know as today's modern-day Turkey. We see this in the opening verses where he talks to those who are in the, he uses the word diaspora of Asia Minor. They are spread out. So there is these are mostly Gentile churches. But in using these illustrations and these citations, he's assuming a familiarity with Jewishness that is kind of hard to describe. Now, it is clear that these are Christians who are living in a very pagan world. Now, I'm going to confess something. It really bothered me as a child to discover that I was not Jewish. Because growing up in Churches of Christ, I knew that we were the chosen people. I mean, anybody give me an amen there? And so when we read the Bible stories, I assumed that I was one of the chosen people, therefore Jewish. And I was very disconcerted to find out I was a Gentile. I was also, and still am, bugged by the fact that translators use Gentile synonymous with pagan. Because even though I'm a Gentile, I have never considered myself a pagan. And I haven't forgotten our deal. I wanted to wait till everybody's in here. We'll get back to it, Michelle, in a minute. But they live in a world, I want you to listen to this for just a moment, that is incredibly idolatrous. There's a great deal of sexual immorality, political unrest, and persecution. Does that sound like a world anybody else is familiar with? Let me repeat it. Idolatrous, sexually immoral, politically unrest, especially after Indianapolis yesterday. And what we're probably not experiencing a great deal of is persecution. But they are. But growing up, and I heard sermons on this, and I heard classes about it, I was taught that this was during Roman persecution. No, most likely it's not. It's not about Roman persecution. It's not about what N.T. Wright talked about when he talked about the road, every 40 yards there being a crucified person. That wasn't talking about initially about Christianity, but it was talking about crucifixion. This is not talking about that. And in one sense, that disturbs us, because when we can think of Christians being persecuted, as we have seen them being persecuted by ISIS in the last few years, it's very traumatic and it's very challenging. On the other hand, to recognize that this is not the type of persecution that they're experiencing brings the text much closer to home. Because all of a sudden, I can understand what it's like to be an alien in my world, to be someone who doesn't fit in. And so that is what 1 Peter is going to talk to us about. He opens with 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the cities of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and be yours, and grace and peace be yours in abundance. One of the fascinating things about these opening verses, and it's going to follow in the rest of that chapter, is it's a very Trinitarian, talks about God, Father, God, Jesus as Son, and Holy Spirit, but not in the way that you and I have understood it now, 2,000-something years later. But it's very present in 1 Peter. He doesn't allude to the Holy Spirit a great deal, but in this case, I think it's important to note it. He then talks about, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And well, I'm not going to read every verse to you, but those couple are very important to me. This morning as we were singing in the morning assembly at the field house, I was struck again by the song, Blessed Be His Name. Because, let's get real, we tend to think that it's God who blesses us. We're constantly saying a blessing. And when we say a blessing, it's our prayer. And again, if I'm honest, many of us use prayers more as a, God, would you? Could you? Won't you? And so we tend to think of blessing as something that we receive from God, and it is. But I think we rarely think of the opposite, of something that we tend to give to God. And so this opening, the blessing upon God, is very, very important. It likens much of what we read in the Psalms. By God's great mercy, we have been given a new birth into a living hope. Now, can I just admit to you that there have been so many times that I have read those verses and never stopped to examine them? Yes, N.T. Wright told us last night that because of what Christ has done, we have the hope of new creation. And I think we know that, but I don't think we live into it. And he does this, we're born anew into a living hope. Again, the word living is so, one that least falls off my ears easily, that it's a difference in our God and any other God that exists in the ancient world or today, that we serve a living God. And we have a living hope. Something that is alive, something that is well, something that needs to be kept healthy. We have been ransomed from the futile ways of our ancestors, he tells us in verse 18. And so our new birth to this living hope is both a past experience, something that happened before Christ even came. It is something that is happening in us at this moment, and it is something that will happen as we reclaim our life with Christ in the end. I talk to my students at ACU a lot now about baptism. I do that because we are now under 50% Churches of Christ. And so a lot of our students come without an understanding of baptism. But here's something that I've come to believe about my own teaching and about my own understanding of how we talk about it in the church. We talk about baptism as something that we do to participate in the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And once we've done it, it's done. And what I've come to understand in my own life is that the effects, I would use the word, the efficacy of my baptism as a child is more meaningful to me now, 57 years later, than it could possibly have been on that day. That I live a baptized life. Mark Love, I think in his opening prayer last night, talked about we are baptized people. And I think we need to underscore that even more, because that's what it means for us to have been born into a living hope, to have been ransomed. And this image of new birth is common in 1 Peter. He's going to talk to us about living as obedient children and babies that crave the pure spiritual milk. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. We see in 1 Peter the image of God as both Father, and that's going to be a very prominent one, if you entrust your life to the Father. But we're also going to see the image of God as Mother, something that many of us are like, oh, trust me, it's there. Because you don't nurse on the Father. You nurse on the Mother. You crave the pure spiritual milk. But with this new birth, we have a promise. And in many ways, it's, let me say it this way. I think it was last year, just a little before this time, so it's been just a little over a year, I decided that I needed to set all of my affairs in order. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't have any disease or situation in my life that is threatening my life, but I got to thinking about what would happen if I'm on one of these long trips that we make come before winter and I haven't made provisions. So I got my will done, and I went and did the power of attorney. I talked to my doctor about end-of-life things, and you're like, well, Janine, how morbid. Not morbid at all. For me, it was a way of saying, I want to live now into my inheritance. I want my children to know what they will, where things stand. Do you know that we know where things stand with God and Christ with us? We have an inheritance that is unfading, imperishable, undefiled, and protected. It's not just something that we have down the line. We're living in our inheritance. It's one of the things that Wright told us last night. We're living into it. But even as we live into it, just like my baptism was something that happened here, and I feel its effect more 57 years later, as I receive my inheritance now as a child of God, just by living in relation to God, the more I live into that, the richer that inheritance becomes. Not so much because it becomes bigger monetarily, but becomes more meaningful to me as a person and to us as God's people. Now, all of this leads to great rejoicing. So let's look at that. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We're receiving it now. But I want us to hear the language there. Because again, the way I heard this was that I was going to experience certain trials that meant difficulties in life. Is there anybody in here that has not experienced a difficulty in life? I didn't think I'd get any responses. I was going to talk to you if you didn't. But that's kind of what I thought it was. If the difficulty. And it includes that, but it's not limited to that. And I don't even think that's the main purpose. The main purpose is for us to understand that there are going to be situations in our lives as Christians, as believers, that are going to tempt us to not follow that right path. In fact, the word here is translated trials, and I've done some word studies on it. It can also be translated temptation. And I've thought a lot about that because there have been trials in my life. Some of you know some of my story. Been a lot of trials. Not one of them has caused me to lean away from God. They have all caused me to lean into God. Because I say with Peter and John, when the John 6, when the disciples start falling away from Jesus, and they say, Jesus looks at his followers and says, "Will you too leave me?" You remember what Peter says? Where would we go? You alone have the words of life. But this is about, I mean, that's true of the trials of just living life, but this is different. This is about a trial or a temptation that comes because they are Christians. It's not just about life. It's because they're Christians that there are special challenges that they are facing. And he says, yet you believe, and you don't just believe, you love Jesus. One of my granddaughters recently was asking me about loving someone. And I didn't get to have this conversation with her, but I'm anticipating it. I want to say, Simone, who do you think that Marmy, that's my grandmother name, loves better than anyone in the world? And she's 9-year-old. What do you think she's going to say?
Me.
Yeah, I think she might. We don't know. But I can't wait to say, actually, I love Jesus more than anyone or anything in this life. Because it's easy for us to talk about believing in Jesus, but talk about loving Jesus. And he says, this is what you are doing, even though you don't see him, even though you have not seen him. And this is similar to me, to what is written by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I think that the author of 1 Peter is trying to help us to see that same definition of faith. We have the privilege of knowing Christ and of believing in Him. And this is one of my very favorite verses. Chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be made yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person of our time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Man, that just gives me chills every time I read it. To think that the ancient followers of God knew that there was something coming that was greater than they imagined. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know Jesus. They could not understand that. And yet, they make inquiry and are told that they're living not for themselves, but for you and I. And for any of us who grow weary, Grandma used to talk about, I think it's an old King James, get weary in well-doing. That was a King James translation, I believe. If you stop and think about who you're doing this for, you're not just doing this for yourself, nor are you just doing it for your own children and grandchildren. You're doing it for the generations that will come behind. They don't have to be related to you by blood. Well, except the blood of Christ. To live faithfully and to imagine that angels who are in the presence of God long to have what you and I have. Again, the sense of privilege becomes very, very real. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, and you know this in Bible study, anytime there's a therefore, circle it, because he's now telling you why he's been saying all this stuff. Therefore, he says, gird up your minds. Some translations say prepare your minds for actions. I really like the gird up your mind. Because if you look at the Middle Eastern man who's wearing this long robe and he's got, you know, the little cord around it, and the next thing you know, he's got a turban on his head. You've ever seen this? Where did the turban come from? Does he have a hat rack in his tent that he hangs these on, and one's a turban and one's a veil, and it's not. But that headpiece has been rolled up and wrapped together, and if you've never seen anybody from another culture do it, it's an amazing feat. And it becomes a tight-knit piece, a garment to be worn, so that there's nothing out there extraneous or loose that can distract. And yet he's telling us to gird up our minds. In other words, we've got to get our thoughts away from all the willy-nilly things that distract us. And he tells us not only to do this, but he says to do this in a way that we prepare our minds for action. He tells us to be self-controlled, to be sober. Now, I tell you, it's a fascinating class. If you want to listen to one of the streams, I would encourage you to listen to the one that Josh Love did this morning about out of the frying pan into the fire about addiction. Powerful. Powerful presentation by a precious young man. I consider him one of my, I don't just consider him my spiritual son, I consider him my actual son, but he calls me mama. But the thing I love about that is he talks about sobriety. I grew up in an alcoholic home, and so the image of sobriety is very real to me. I never knew that I can remember my father as a drunk, but he sobered up when I was 2, so there were images in there somewhere. But I do know that my father, once he sobered up, it was important. We celebrated that birthday about as big as we did his physical birthday. Now, again, Josh and Mark Love and Richard Becker and have some interesting things to say about addiction. But sobriety means focused. I would ask my daddy, we would go someplace perhaps, and they served wine in the communion, and he wouldn't take it because he said, one more drop and I will be back in the place that I was. And that was hard for me to understand because I didn't have that kind of experience. But it was saying that he was saying, and I think we are saying when we talk about sobriety, it's something that's serious, something that we have to control. And this is the first time that self-discipline or self-control is indicated in this writing, but it becomes a very important image all the way through. Set your hope. Now remember, we have a living hope. It's already here. We've been born into it. It's alive. Set your hope fully on the grace when Jesus is revealed, or when Jesus comes again. There's a couple of things in here that I really, really want to emphasize. Like obedient children, and how many of us, I've made the mistake of asking this as a rhetorical question, and people responded. How many of you would say you had obedient children? And I really meant for most people to say no, but I did have some who said, yeah, mine are obedient. I was like, hate that you're lying to us. But but the point is, was if I asked the question, which of us had children who desired to be obedient, then we could all raise our hand. But we understand what obedient child looks like. We know that it's not just about getting our behavior perfectly, or they're getting their behavior perfectly, but it's like a desire to please. I can remember when one of my children, I can remember when all three of them had a situation in which they really, really felt they had disappointed their parents, and just heartbroken over it, just crying and so repentant. I love that little heart, and it reminds me that this is how I am to be and you are to be. We are told in other parts of Scripture that we are to grow up into Christ, and we know that we're to be mature. But you know, you never see the image in Scripture of any one of us being an adult of God. We're always a child. We're always in a dependent position. But there are two things that are necessary for us to have the response of being obedient children. First is, we're not to be conformed to the desires that we had in our former ignorance. We're not to live into the lifestyle. And in this case, these are pagans who've been called out of a pagan lifestyle. And many of us who've grown up in the church and who've lived life mostly in relation to Christ in the church sometimes have a hard time understanding that injunction. But it's true of all of us. All of us have lived lives that were not what they should have been and that were more of a former ignorance. But he also tells us to be holy in all our conduct. And I think that holiness has gotten a bad rap. I think it has, I don't know if it has across Christianity, but I know that I do pretty feel confident in saying I think it has in our own tradition. Because growing up, I could have told you how holy I was. I came to ACC at the time, and I could tell you all the things that I didn't do. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't make out in the car maybe once, but I didn't do it in the normal practice. And I did work with the poor, love children, study the Bible, pray off. So you see, I was a holy person. And I believed, as many of you did too at that time, that I had to earn God's approval. That if I didn't live that way, then I wasn't. And you know, that's the image of the crucified Christ, but it was not the crucified Janine. It was the proud person standing. And yet, truthfully, that wasn't pride. It was terrible insecurity. I talked to my students one time in chapel. My son was a freshman. He's about to be 31, so this tells you how long ago that was. And that's a tough crowd, by the way. Yeah, you know, this is my hardest place I've ever spoken. And I've done it several times. It was that time of the semester when they just weren't giving any attention. So I decided to turn the table on them. Jeff, you can appreciate this. So I said, I'm going to spend some time this morning confessing. And that kind of got everybody's attention. And I said, I'm not sure where to begin. And I want everybody on this tape to listen carefully to this. I said, I don't know if you want me to talk about the extramarital affairs I had as a young woman. Man, was that place quiet. Or this difficulty I've had in my employment with different schools because of embezzling funds. Or whether you would just let me admit the self-righteous twit that I was in my early days as a Christian. No, I've never had an extramarital affair, nor have I ever embezzled money, but yes, I was a self-righteous twit because I thought that's what it meant to be holy. But you see, when I was in that, who was I talking about? Moi. Myself. And I was very proud of that. And that is not at all what holiness is about. And 1 Peter makes it clear to us. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Not Janine. I didn't mean to point to myself. God is holy. Now, that's hard for us to understand. But it's because of the very character of God that we can claim holiness. Because we know God to be holy. And because we belong to God, we are made holy. The struggle I think we have is between understanding the character of God and understanding that we are to conduct ourselves with holiness. That gap that it creates for us as human beings is a place that we have a hard time understanding what it means to be holy. But here's what I'm going to say. It's in that gap that our greatest faith and hope resides. It's in that gap. Because as I know more about God, and I don't want to say know more, about know, the more I know God, the more I desire to be like God. And the more I know God and desire to be like God, the more I recognize I am not a holy person. And I am called in that moment to release again, to let go, and to surrender myself in a way that God can make me more holy. I don't think it's an attainable thing. I think it's something that we constantly live striving for, and we receive it as a gift. But I think we've lost this. I think we've lost what it's like, what it means to be holy. I think we've lost the desire to be a holy people. And we've done that, and that's part of why I mentioned Josh's presentation this morning, because he has some interesting things to say about addiction, and I have struggled with this my whole life, not with addiction itself, but with the idea of the images of addiction, because I was told by my father it was a disease. And that's been a useful metaphor for many people, especially when they talk about, and those of you who are counselors, being healed. We know that Christ is a great healer. But the problem that it has brought, in my opinion, in many places, and I've seen it with some of my students, is that they don't feel responsible for their actions. They feel like somehow they're a victim of some circumstance that has caused them to sin. And this causes, I've wrestled with this. I took Randy Harris out to lunch one day just to talk about some of the images and metaphors we have for the church, not related to my study of 1 Peter, but just some of the things that I've struggled with. I had heard a sermon that in which it was said that the church is a hospital for sick people because we're all sick. Don't disagree with that, but don't we come to be made well? Don't we come to be made whole? Don't we come to be made holy? Now, again, I live in the gap. I live in the tension between those two things, and I think 1 Peter is helping us to see that. He says, if you invoke as Father the one who judges everyone impartially according to their deeds, and again, this is the connection with our actions. This is our what we do. Live in reverent fear throughout your exile. I got to be careful because of time, but there was a gentleman in our church in my little hometown that prayed, and he had the best jowls you ever saw. And when he prayed, he had a way of praying that all of us loved, teenagers loved to sit on the back row. Yes, there was wickedness in this, but we would sit on the back row and we would mimic. My dear Heavenly Father. And the problem is now my jowls move. And we live and move and have our being. Might we live in reverential awe. Well, for years, I couldn't think about reverential awe without thinking about those jowls. But I'm grateful for it now because it is both reverential awe and it is phobia. It is fear. To live in fear throughout the time of your exile. And you're like, and I thought we were supposed to love God and not fear. But what do we learn from the Old Testament about fear? It's the beginning of wisdom. So this is a word, it's phobos, that both means phobia and it does mean a great deal of respect and awe. So why are we to live in fear throughout the time of our exile? Because we are exiled. Because we are alien. Because we're in a world that is not friendly to our faith, and therefore it's much easier to slip back into the ways that we've lived, to conform to the culture, and to not be the countercultural people that God has called us to be. That's a lot easier than living in a different life and being a different people and being exiles and aliens. He reminds us that we are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this was God's plan from the beginning. It was not plan B. It's always been in Christ, in God's heart, a cross-shaped heart. Always. God's heart is cruciformed. And he tells us, through Christ, we can trust God because of what God, Christ did in the resurrection and the subsequent glory. We set our faith and hope on God. And then there's that interesting little transverse, in, I think it's verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, now that you have purified your souls, yes, by your obedience to the truth. And there are some who thought this might have been, some scholars who thought this might have been a baptismal statement or ceremony, but it's become debunked since then. You now have genuine mutual love. And one of the interesting things about 1 Peter, he's going to stress our love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You have. It's not will you have or I hope you have. You have. Just as you have God's holiness, you have genuine mutual love. Those of us who've been blessed to travel around the world know that there's not anywhere we can go in this world that we cannot find a fellow brother or sister in Christ who will love us, who will serve us, who will protect us, who will feed us, clothe us, whatever is needed. I have loved sharing that experience with young people who've never had it before and being able to say, this is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. We have genuine mutual love. And he's later going to tell us in chapter 4, verse 8, which we'll look at on Friday, we are to love each other deeply from the heart. It's not just glad-handing. It is a deep, genuine heart because it covers a multitude of sins. He reminds us that we've been born anew, again, not this time with perishable seed, but with imperishable. And I remember D.S. DeLove, the first time I ever heard her speak about this. She was over on a bluff, probably in Oregon, but maybe here in Southern California, I don't know, watching Mark's baptism. And she said, I thought at the time, I bore you with perishable seed, but now you have been born with imperishable. Nothing can take away this new birth that we have. Then he instructs us at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, put away all malice, guile, insincerity, envy, and slander. I want you to let me repeat those one more time, and I want you to recognize that each one of them is a relational sin. Each one of them is a relational sin that will tear at our genuine love for one another. Put away all malice, all guile, insincerity, envy, and slander. And like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk so that we may grow, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Again, an image of God as mother. Now, I don't know how your infants were. But mine were, and I'm pretty sure yours were too, not one of them ever said, oh, when you get around to it, I sure would like something to eat. Or it would be a good time for me to be fed. It was always, just demanding, you know. And even when the milk was pouring down their little throats, they were still, and then they would take hold and start to suffer. And I always loved the moment because they would be so injured. You know, they would swallow that loud, like, why would you hold milk from me? I sometimes thought about us as Christians, as we crave the pure spiritual milk. Do we demand? Are we that hungry? Or are we like the petulant little one who's saying, God, I can't believe that you have taken this away from me, when actually God has made every provision for us to have what is needed. And then he sends us this very, very strange invitation. Come to the living stone. Now again, it's an image we've used so much that we don't think about it. But if you were walking down the path over here and one of these big giant rocks moved, you would think it was an earthquake because where we are. But if you were on your normal path and a stone moved and was alive, it would scare you. You would think you were either in a Star Wars movie or a Chronicles of Narnia. But the truth is, this is come to the living stone. Though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And this image is all the way through the Old Testament and the New. We find it in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Matthew, in Ephesians. Come to the living stone, who is Christ, our cornerstone, our foundation. And like living stones, believers are to be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that we might offer spiritual sacrifices. Some of you have been to ACU and have seen Jacob's dream. And one of the things I love about it, if you haven't seen it, I don't want to give this away, but I'm going to give it away. There's a point in which you look through the images, and in the negative space is the cross. And as you look, if you go there, if you haven't seen it, I want you to look in the pack because there's a stone right there. And Jack Maxwell, who was at the time the chair of our department who was creating this, it took him 5 years to create this structure, he'd watched the masons set this stone aside. And he asked them, why are you setting that? It's not a good stone. And he said, you're rejecting it? And they said, yes. And he picked it up and put it in the path of the cross. And they were like, what? And he said, there is a stone in the path of the cross that for some is a stumbling block and for some is rejected. But for others, it is a cornerstone. And that image is so powerful. So that we are being built into the dwelling place of God. He declares that we are a chosen race, not just because we're members of Churches of Christ. We are a royal priesthood. I want you to recognize that even in Israel, the people were understood to be priests. They had the priesthood, yes, but all of the people were considered to be priests for the reason that they would shine light for the Gentiles. We are a holy nation, God's own people. And here's what he says. We see the change of relationship because in Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and you know the story of Hosea, who basically is married to a woman who's a harlot or a whore. And their first child that is born is illegitimate. And that child's name is Loruhamah, not shown mercy. That's a daughter. The illegitimate son is named Lo-Ami, not my people. And God is using the story of the prophet to help us see this is his story with Israel. But here he is reversing that. He is saying, you are my people. You are shown mercy. And so just as this whole week, and I've loved it, that we've seen that the story from the beginning till the end is the same story. We see it again here. And the purpose is that we may proclaim the acts of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holiness, obedience, has three very significant components. And 1 Peter is going to make this very clear. We are called from the life of sin. We are called from the futile ways of our ignorance. We are called out of how we once lived. But we're not just called out of that so we can stand as I did as a child and act like I should be proud of that. But we are called to the very nature and character of God. We are to be like God. We are holy because God is holy. We are forgiving because God is forgiving. We are merciful because God is merciful. We are called to God, but we are called also to be holy for the sake of the world, for the sake of those who do not know. He's not just trying in 1 Peter to preserve the church and make it its little enclave of holy people, though he wants it to be a holy people. He's doing it so that those, we're going to see this more in lessons 2 and 3, who ask why do you live the way you live, there is a reasonable answer. Because this is the most glorious way to live. I am living in a salvation that is more wonderful than I can even use words to describe. So my prayer is that each of us will take upon ourselves the holiness of God, and to be holy in our conduct, but that in the gap between those two, our faith and trust in God will grow, that we might be the cruciform people of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I very humbly bring to you this lesson today. You alone know how your words have transformed my life already. And yet I confess before these people and before those who will hear this lesson that I am not yet what you want me to be. Lord, I don't think any of us are. I don't think any of our churches are. But that's not something that defeats us. It is something that encourages and calls to us. It is a call again to the living stone. It is a call again to be built into your dwelling place. It is a call again to be your holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your very people. Let us, Lord, live cruciform lives, and may these words of the scripture and of
this lectureship penetrate our hearts and minds, that we may go back to your people wherever we live and be that kind of light and salt, obedient and holy people. This is our prayer in Christ. Amen.
Thank you.